Okay, let's start with some questions. Young lady in the nice hat says she has like 25 questions on the Hebrew text.
No, not 25 yet. All right, so in Matthew 2,
okay, Matthew 2,
223,
okay. Okay. Isaiah 11:1. That's the reference I got in my Schofield notes, guys. Don't think I'm smart. Yeah. And Schofield says that Isaiah, he says, probably referring to Isaiah 11:1, where Christ is spoken of as a rod. The word in Hebrew is netzer, okay? And likens that to Nazarene. I'd have to play around with the Greek and the Hebrew to make that work. But yeah, right offhand, I don't know. I'd have to go grab some commentaries and see what smart guys say about it.
Can I tell you what I wrote in my Bible like 10 years ago? I mean, I don't have any idea. It said that since it says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, that this prophecy was spoken, not necessarily written, or that's not necessarily written down in the Bible that it was spoken by the prophets.
Okay, yeah, that's a good hedge.
Yeah.
Yeah, to say, you know, it was spoken by the prophets, it's okay. I mean, you know, that's true if you want to get down to the nitty-gritty and hedge it. But Matthew was written, of course, you know, Matthew was written as the first gospel. It was written during the first 13 chapters of the book of Acts, probably in the first couple of chapters of the book of Acts, as the gospel kind of to send out to the Jews to say, hey, Jesus was the Messiah. So their point was to take all of the prophecies that they could from the Old Testament, bring them up and show them how they were fulfilled in Jesus as the Messiah. So, yeah, it says spoken. Maybe it was spoken. My guess is that it's written in there somewhere, somehow. And it's probably a loose application. There's a couple of those in Matthew where they, you know, kind of grab something and make a stretch with it. But the point being, they're trying to show Jesus as a Messiah in the first several chapters of the book of Acts. So Matthew is the gospel of that portion of the book of Acts, the first half. Okay? Not a good answer, but that's what I got. Yeah?
Actually, what Sue commented on, I think, may actually carry a little more weight in this regard. Specifically, the wording of the scripture says it was spoken by the prophets, as opposed to in many other places it says it's written this and this and this and this. The only reason I say that is because there's other places in scripture that are just like that, meaning, like, for example, in the book of Acts, where it says that, I forget who's talking, but he says how that our Lord said it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's not recorded anywhere in the Gospels, but yet it was something that he said, and yet it's referenced later on in the Scripture.
Easy to reference something that Jesus said by people that heard him rather than referencing what prophets spoke and nobody heard from ages past. I say what I said because you can trace that word spoke through the Bible, and when I did that because of the passage in Peter where it says holy men of God spake. And you can find where that word is used in the specific context of writings. Okay, so just take it in context. Like I said, it's a hedge. If you want to take it that way, that's fine. That's what the word says. If you want to take it that way, that's okay. I would just imagine there's a reference in there somewhere to something. Okay. What's next?
Okay, so another question I had was, when Jesus died, why did he stay in the grave for 3 days? Why not come out sooner?
No idea. I don't know. I mean, you run that through the whole of Scripture. Remember when we took that phrase, third day, 3 days? And you can generally see a reference to some sort, you know, of a resurrection. Why did God choose 3 days? I don't know. I really don't. You might want to, some people might want to run off, with the Trinity and say, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but then why? Because God is one. He could have stayed in the grave one day. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, that was a reference to his 3 days in the tomb. But then still that begs the question. He knew it was going to be 3 days because that's, of course, God's foreknowledge. Well, why didn't he stay in the tomb 7 days? Because seven's a number of perfection and completion. Or why didn't he stay in there, come out the 8th day or 9 days, 3 days? I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't know the reason behind that one, the why. Don't you love those questions where the pastor's, I don't know. Next.
this one stumps me out. In Psalms 22:13.
Okay, Psalm 22:13. Verb form? Did you check the form?
No.
Because if they pierced my hands and feet, if that's that same word for lion, Hebrew words are written in consonants and they have vowel points. So I don't know the specifics there, but I would imagine, rather than being in a noun form, if it's in a verb form, I don't even know if they have those forms because I didn't get to Hebrew before I had to stop my language studies. I don't know. Interesting observation, though, that word pierced is the same word as lion. I bet there's a sermon in there somewhere. Yeah. Anybody ever play with that one? Anybody see that one before? That word in verse 16, Psalm 22:16, the word pierced. They pierced my hands and feet. That word, that same Hebrew word is translated lion in every other place in Scripture. Okay? As far as we know, that's an interesting observation. Okay?
Okay.
Stump the chump. This is what it's turned into, right?
I have one more. This is Isaiah again.
Isaiah, okay. Okay, Isaiah 7:14.
It says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Yep.
But in Hebrew and also in pretty much all the other translations of the Bible, it uses the word young maiden.
Yes.
Instead of virgin.
Yes.
And in Hebrew, the word for virgin is different than the word for young maiden. So why is it translated virgin?
Context. Context, context. And also, you cannot get around the point of inspiration. That word, young maiden, was always used for a young maiden that was a young girl still living at home with her parents. I think what the King James translators did, if I can say it this way, they took certain liberties with the semantic range of that word. Yes, it does mean young maiden. It is not the specific word for virgin that's used in other portions of the Scripture. And yet that word young maiden does imply virgin.
Okay.
And so what you have is taking the semantic range of that word young maiden, a maiden, and saying virgin as a reference to the virgin birth. Okay? Some people will look at that and say that they took liberties with the semantic range of the word, and it should not be translated that way. And so they will basically dumb down this portion of Scripture and say, young maiden. King James translators, of course, now they had the specific advantage of having the New Testament with them and knew that that young maiden was a virgin. And so in that context and within that semantic range, that is a valid translation of the word. Does that make sense? And so it's a higher view, if you want to look at it that way, a higher view in this translation than in other translations.
But could it be said that since they decided that they thought virgin was better, would they be altering the scriptures?
They're not altering the scriptures. And I haven't looked into translators' notes in order to speak intelligently on the issue. To second guess what the King James translators did with our knowledge today is faulty reasoning. Because basically anybody that's going to play around with this, you or I, what we're going to do is we're going to grab Greek and Hebrew tools. We're going to have e-sword out, we're going to have logos, we're going to have some sort of lexicon or some original language commentaries. And we're going to go and see what other men said about this and we'll get their ideas. The men that translated, the 54 guys that translated the King James Bible, could speak Hebrew. They could speak it, read it, write it, Greek, the whole bit. They didn't toy around with logos and think that they were some sort of scholar. They didn't study Greek for 3 years in seminary and able to conjugate verbs and memorize, you know, your 3,872 Greek words. And know their different forms and think they knew Greek. No, they would speak biblical Greek to each other so that they would use the language, I mean, and Hebrew the same way. So to second guess them and say, did they take liberty with that and was that wrong? I think that takes a pretty arrogant position if anybody would say that because they haven't done their homework on the King James translators. We don't have any translators today like they had back then. And they had 54 of them, folks. They had 54 of them. One guy, you know, you can, what is that? I can't remember the author's name. It's a Scottish guy, McKill or something like that. And he wrote the Translators Revived, something like that. Do you remember that one? You read stories about these translators. One of them, he wanted to learn Syriac or something like that. So he went on vacation down to Persia. And he stayed in Persia for several months. The guy was a genius. Learned Syriac or whatever he was going to learn down there so he could read the texts that he wanted to translate or whatever back up in England. You know? And you think the scholarship today, and I'm sorry, there's good scholars out there. There's guys a lot smarter than I am, a lot far more prepared than I am intellectually and scholarly and their research and all that, but I mean, our scholarship today is so sophomoric in comparison to what they had back then. There's no comparison. What we have today is just simply more information. We don't have better scholars. And the more information we have is just compiled research from other scholars. It's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun, especially since, you know, the 17th century when we had the texts that were translated into the King James Bible. So, I mean, back then, folks, they didn't have internet and TV, okay? I mean, they didn't have video games and you know, Coke machines. They didn't have Redbox and all the other junk, you know, professional sports and all that junk that just takes up our time. And what did they do? You know, they read books. Yeah, well, how many books really were there and what was the book that they read? And so you have a depth of knowledge back then that we just don't have today and will never have again just because of the superficiality of our culture and our society. We multitask. Do you know what that means? Do you know what multitask means? Multitask means you stay on the surface and you flip from one thing to another. I can multitask. Well, that just means you have no depth of thought. Okay, sit at a desk and study the book of Jude for 15 hours straight. And give that a shot. You know? How many people could even do that? They'd sit down, look at the book of Jude, read it in 5 minutes, and go, now what do I do? You know, be itching for that Facebook, you know. Want to get them thumbs working on the iPad portable thingy, you know. And so, I don't know, you know, to speak to that, say, why do they translate it virgin? I guarantee, and I can tell you this, that I have run into several controversies over this one. And this one is not so bad as the one over in 1 Timothy 3:16. The one in 1 Timothy 3:16 is far more heated, and textually far more easy to dispute on the opposite end of the King James. 1 Timothy 3, I think it's 3:16. If it's not 3:16, it's 3:15. Hang on. 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I don't want to single anybody out, but does anybody have a Bible that's not a King James to read this for us? Does anybody have one?
One's a new King James.
Would you read that for us? 1 Timothy 3:16.
Controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh, justified
okay.
in the spirit.
So does anybody else have another one? That's the New King James. What do you got?
NASB if you want that.
Which one?
NASB.
Okay, the NASB. That's that NASB is probably one of the best translations of a Greek text. It is a very wooden translation. They translated a lot of those, I mean, most all of it just very literally. It's just a problem. It's a bad text. What do you got on 1 Timothy 3:16?
I didn't have that version loaded.
Ah.
Yeah.
You surfing out there? Oh, what do we got over there?
New American Standard.
There it is. It's that same one. Read that to us. 1 Timothy 3:16. That's a good one. But we want 1 Timothy. That's 2 Timothy. Same number system there, 3:16.
By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Okay, did you hear the difference? He who... Okay, where the King James and the New King James, bless their hearts, says God was manifest in the flesh, every other translation will say he who. Okay, he who was manifest in the flesh. Why? Well, because when you go back and you look at the Greek texts, there is, everybody wants to run to the Greek texts that say he. Now, back when Westcott and Hort were doing their big flip-flop, okay, you got to understand, Westcott and Hort did their damage to Christendom back in the mid-1800s. And they brought in a host of new philosophy of how to translate. And their textual criticism, which we call today higher criticism, is all based on Westcott and Hort and what they did. When Westcott and Hort were bringing that in, now basically it's a philosophy of Bible translation based on evolution. Okay, because what Darwinian evolution did for science, Marxism-Leninism did for social government, Freud did for psychology, Westcott and Hort did for the science of translation, and what they did were bring into the bring Darwinian evolutionary humanistic theories into textual transmission and translation. Well, when they were doing that, there was one guy who smelled it out really quick and jumped on him vehemently. Now, nobody gives this guy very much credence because he wrote and he spoke like a preacher. He was not a calm, nicey-nicey, here's all my footnotes, Bible scholar. And it was Dean John Bergen. And Dean John Bergen wrote volumes, folks. Everything, all of this stuff that people bring out about translations and variants and words and texts and families of texts, Dean John Bergen covered it all. in the 1800s. Okay? And he jumped on this one because this was a big one. It was a big discussion about copies of texts and which were right and which were wrong. And he actually sought out and physically looked at the texts in question. And he wrote his findings down and said, no, that word in the Greek texts is God. He looked at it with his own eyes. And then he explains why this and why that. So you can get Bergen's works. You can get them on Amazon. I mean, he was such a prolific writer. I don't know how many books he's got out there, but probably a dozen or more. Proponents of the Textus Receptus have formed what they call the Dean John Bergen Society. I think Dr. Waite, a Dallas Theological graduate, is the president of that society. They're still doing good work. But anyway, so I say that just to kind of illustrate. I mean, we can't armchair quarterback what they did from our perspective. I mean, you guys know how that goes. You know, we've been watching. One of the things we do in the police academy is we watch videos of mistakes that guys make. And I'm telling you, it's really easy to armchair quarterback a decision that was made by a guy in the field when you're sitting there looking at it looped 50 times. Well, why didn't he do this? Well, why didn't he do that? Oh, yeah, maybe this and maybe that. You do the same thing, you know, Monday morning with Sunday's football games. Wow, did you see the decision that coach made? Well, yeah, and he was standing on the sidelines with his players, and he was looking at it from a whole different perspective than you, and he didn't have, you know, who's the guy that gives a play-by-play, Dick Butkus, or I don't know who it is, the big guy? I don't know. But yeah, Madden, that's the guy. I like listening to him. But, I mean, it's just like, look, we are in 2013. Our Bible was translated in 1611, finished up in 1611. Of course, it went through a few revisions for typeface and stuff like that. 1769, just say that. I mean, folks, it's been hundreds of years. The English language is not the same. Scholarship is not the same. It's a hash today. No one teaches Bible scholars today in any seminary what they taught these translators back in the 1600s. We don't teach that. It's gone. It's out the door. We teach Westcott and Hort. Okay? I've been to a couple different seminaries. Been to Southern Baptist seminaries. Went to Liberty for a while. And I've read the books. Folks, they teach the higher criticism. It's all there. It's Westcott and Hort. It's gone. And so, yeah, I look at those things and you say, wow, within the semantic range, sure, you know, virgin or young maiden, yeah. Why did they take virgin over young maiden? Why? I don't know. But I bet we could find out if we did our research. Okay? So anyway, that probably got us off on a rabbit trail that wasn't quite necessary, but it kind of dovetails with what we're going to be looking at tonight. We're not going to get into church history, okay? What we want to do, we'll get back to your questions here in a minute. Do you got any more?
Just one.
Okay, we'll get back to your question in just a minute. You know, we're going to start a Revelation, and I told you before that part of, you know, studying Revelation when we get to those seven churches is understanding that context of those seven churches and how that helps us to understand church history. And I was going to try to get church history kind of fitted in here, and as I was looking over my notes. Number one, it's just not necessary for what we want to do for Revelation. And number two, it just wouldn't do church history justice. And there's just too much for us that we need to understand in church history. We need to keep that. We'll just keep it on the side, you know, keep it on the back burner, keep it warm. And, you know, we'll bring it in when we can. The church history notes that I have are really, I mean, they're, you know, it's just a bare bones outline. There's so much more that we need to do with that. But I thought, you know, we can do church history right one of these days, and we can take a couple of months and really work through it and have some fun with it and understand our roots and understand why we use the King James Bible, understand what happened with Westcott and Hort, understand what happened in the 1800s and the big swap. But I don't want to run through it. Okay, just wouldn't do it justice, and so we're not going to do that. We're gonna stick with Revelation. We got to look a little bit at Daniel. And then we're going to just kind of stick with the book. I'm going to mention a couple of things on the way about church history, but that's just about all it'll be, just kind of a mention here and there. Okay? What's your last question?
Okay. I'm pretty sure we've already talked about this before, but I couldn't remember the answer. If I'm remembering correctly, the reason God created humans was because he wanted creatures who had a choice to serve him because the angels didn't have a choice because they were made to serve him.
Wow. Where'd you hear that?
I've heard that before.
Have you really?
Yeah. But then how did Lucifer sin?
Yeah.
No.
If the angels don't have a choice, then Lucifer couldn't have chosen to sin.
Well, yeah, Lucifer obviously chose to sin. A third of the angels chose to rebel with him. So, you know, to say that the angels didn't have a choice, no, they clearly had a choice.
Is there any spot in the Bible that says...
The only thing that you could grab a hold of that might imply that would be the phrase elect angels. But that then, you know, brings you over into Calvinism and then applies Calvinism to angels. So I don't know if that'll work. But, yeah, why did God create man? You know, if you get that's a big philosophical question, of course. You know, why? I think, you know, why did God allow sin into the world's big enough, you know, a question to chew on, and I think we could answer that one. But then you back up another step and say, well, why did God do all this in the first place? My best answer for that is that he is so good and so kind that he wants somebody to show kindness to. Because he didn't need us. He was, God in the Godhead, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit was perfect and complete in the Godhead. And you think God is love. God didn't need us. He didn't need creation. Why did he make this whole place? Why? And the only thing you can come back to, you know, a lot of people say, well, he's a megalomaniac. He wants people to worship him. Well, he doesn't need that. God doesn't have an ego like that. God is glorified in himself just being God, even if there's nobody around to see it. You know, Father, Son, and Spirit, that's sufficient. God, and that's one of God's attributes, is God is sufficient. He's not dependent on anybody else. So if he's not dependent on anybody else, come worship me, why did he make us? Well, because he's good and he's kind, and he wants to show somebody his goodness and his kindness. He wants someone to experience his love. That's the only reason. It's not toward God. The reason is from God. And so he made us. And yeah, then that gets back to your choice. You know, God's not going to make you receive his love and goodness and kindness. Hold you down and put you in the bent arm lock and give you a couple of meat grinder, you know, elbow thrusts to say, hey, let me love you. No, God says, hey, look, here it is. It's all right here. It's all right here, and then lavishes love on you. So that's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it?
Yeah, I think the thought that kind of reminds me of the discussion I've heard is why weren't the angels sufficient?
Well, they weren't even, there was no sufficiency even involved.
Yeah, I mean, but that's kind of, I think that's what, where that comes from is that, like, God created man so somebody would have a choice to worship him where the angels didn't, but obviously they did.
I guess. Well, what the angels didn't have, you know, what the angels didn't have was, you know, procreation.
Yeah.
And redemption.
Yeah.
And so God made man because there were certain attributes he wanted to put on display to show us. And he couldn't do that, or chose not to do that, for the angels. I wouldn't say he couldn't. He could have. I certainly could have. But he chose not to for the angels. He did for us.
And that begs the question, why didn't you just make the angels different? You know, it's just, you get that weird...
Are you questioning God?
No, but I mean, those kinds of, like, questions always just run you in circles.
Well, I know, they run you in circles because, you know, you always say, I mean, why did he do it different? Why didn't he do it different? Well, maybe this is different. Maybe, I mean, you know, what's...
Exactly.
You know, why don't I have three arms?
Yeah.
Why couldn't I be the smart one, you know, and you the good-looking one?
Yeah.
I don't know. Struggled all my life with that. Yeah, right. He was, yeah, go there. Sure. I'll call mom on the phone and she can tell everybody the truth. Yeah, we'll talk about that later. So, that kind of, does that exhaust your list?
So far.
So far. Okay. All right. Any other questions? Comments? We good? Okay. Yeah, not yet. Not yet. Okay. So, first time we're jumping into the book of Revelation. Let's see. We started our study of Esther on Sunday mornings. We're going to be looking at Revelation on Wednesdays. And just kind of basically, let's see. What do we hope to accomplish with the book of Revelation? Let's just start there. What are we trying to accomplish in the book of Revelation? Of course, you know, as we look at Esther, you know, you think, well, any book in the Bible is good. We need good preaching, we need good teaching, so you can pick anything and preach it or teach it, and it works, right? But just kind of so you have an idea of kind of where we're going with it. In Esther, we're going to find a whole fun bunch of stuff about, you know, how we deal with the flesh and how we deal with the struggles in life, you know, the flesh and the spirit and how they struggle with each other and how we got to decide to follow the one and not the other. In Esther also, we're going to be seeing a lot of pictures and types about things to come because it's a picture of the tribulation period. So a lot we can learn there. And obviously, throughout all that in Esther on Sunday mornings, we're going to be learning how to utilize pictures and types in the study of Scripture. Revelation is kind of going to give us a different look at how to study the Bible. There's hardly any pictures and types in Revelation. When you study the book of Revelation, one of the keys to understanding it is to understand that it's history. It's a history book. That's what the whole Bible is. You know, you pick it up from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, and then history starts and it begins to unfold itself. Well, it unfolds itself all the way to the end. In the final chapter in Revelation 22, you find God again sitting on the throne and ruling and reigning over His creation. So the whole book in and of itself is history. And you can't separate Revelation from that history simply because it's future history. Okay? And that's kind of where you need to get the mindset is, Revelation is not a separate genre. And I know it's apocalyptic literature. Yeah, I understand that. But it's inspired Scripture just like the book of Job, just like the book of 1 Samuel, just like the book of Genesis. And so when we read Revelation, we need to understand that what we are reading is history. It's just simply future history, history that hasn't happened yet. And so we see a lot of things in there that we don't understand. When we look at the book of Job or the book of Samuel or Kings or Chronicles, it's easy to understand all the stuff, right? Why? Well, because it's history past, and we can kind of fill in all the gaps and all the ambiguous words or phrases or context, we can figure it out because it already happened and we can fit everything in there nicely. Revelation doesn't work that way. Why? Because it hasn't happened yet. And there's a lot of stuff in there that we go, wow, what's that? Well, what we need to do is just take it at face value. So with the book of Revelation, we're going to be learning a lot about eschatology. That's things to come, okay? The future. Specifically, from the tribulation to eternity. Okay, Revelation is a book of history. Doctrinally, it is history about the tribulation, the second coming, the millennium, and eternity. You will not find the church, the body of Christ, doctrinally, in the book of Revelation until the end, where we see the church and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? And also, one of the goals then, in addition to learning about, you know, God's plan for the future and learning a book in the Bible, one of our goals in the study of Revelation is to kind of demystify the book. A lot of people, you know, they bump up against Revelation like, wow, man, this is going to be cool because it's going to be really mystical and prophecy and, man, we're going to really... No, you got to get rid of all that. You just got to get rid of all that and understand this is just a book of history. So that's one of our goals also, is just kind of, you know, get acquainted with the book of Revelation and understand that it's a book of history and it's just not hard to understand at all. Okay? And so here's our plan. We're going to We're going to start, probably not going to finish. We're going to start, we need to start with the book of Daniel. Okay, before we ever get into the book of Revelation, we got to start with the book of Daniel. We're not going to do a big, blown-up study of the book of Daniel, but we do need to see three things in the book of Daniel. Okay, three specific things in the book of Daniel. We are going to start out looking at Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks. Okay, now, we took a pretty detailed look at the 70 weeks when we were going through things to come and how to study the Bible, if I'm not mistaken. We're not going to do that. But we do need to mention a couple of things about Daniel's 70 weeks that I don't think we really got into when we were analyzing it and things to come in our How to Study the Bible series. So we're going to grab that. We're going to look at that. I've got handouts. Okay, so I used Larkin. I don't know if you guys got Larkin's book. And so we're going to look at this. I got a couple of Larkin's drawings here on the book of Daniel and then Times of the Gentiles and stuff like that. So that'll be fun. And so that's one thing, 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. Secondly, in the book of Daniel, we need to understand what the times of the Gentiles are. That's going to be real important, times of the Gentiles. That's Daniel chapter 2. Okay, so Daniel chapter 9 deals with the 70 weeks. We're going to look at that. Daniel chapter 2 deals with the times of the Gentiles. And Daniel chapter 2 is the metal man. Remember that statue? You know, he sees that statue, got a head of gold and a chest of silver. That's that guy right there. So the metal man, I've got him on our Larkin charts here. We're going to pass out and sell here in just a minute. And then we're going to take a really, 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 really brief look at Daniel chapter 12, the final chapter. Of Daniel to look at kind of some timing issues. When is this going to happen? Okay? The time of the end. And Daniel kind of fills us in to that. So once we get those three things down, 70 weeks, times of the Gentiles, and then Daniel chapter 12 and the time of the end, we'll jump right over into Revelation and start in Revelation chapter 1. We'll probably do an overview first so we can kind of, yeah, definitely going to do an overview. And I apologize. One of the things that I really like to have for a study like this, I really like to have charts and outlines. It helps. It helps tremendously. And I still might give it to you, but it's all in Spanish. And I don't have time to translate it. So if I don't have time to translate it, I will go slow. Yeah, I will go slow because I want you to see the order. Revelation is very structured. It's very structured. It's very ordered. And once you get that structure and the order down of Revelation, you'll see how it all fits together. So we'll take our time with that. Like I said, it is a history book. The only problem, you know, that people have is understanding how it's structured, how it fits together. Okay? And obviously, like I said, Revelation 2 and 3 are going to be special for us. Okay? Why? What do we see in Revelation 2 and 3? Seven churches. So everybody just kind of goes crazy in those two chapters, you know, thinking, hey, that's the church age. Hey, look at these churches. And no, they're not. And I'm going to show you why they're not and explain why they cannot be churches in the church age and how we deal with that and what that means for us in our studies and whatnot. So that's basically how we're going to do. We're going to take a look at Daniel and then move on into the book of Revelation. Like I said, kind of decided not to do much with church history right now. We'll leave that for its own separate study, okay? And so, if you have a Bible, you can be turned back to the book of Daniel. Okay? Back to the book of Daniel. And, oh, let's see. Who wants to be my helper? Thank you. Two helpers. One for everybody, please. Yeah, one on each side, and you can kind of pass those out. I'll explain those when we get to them. If you could, please bring them back next week. Probably won't print them out again. I'll have them up on the website, though, so if you do need another copy, you can print it out. I did on the bottom of those, I did put the title of the book and the name of the author. Okay, just in case you would like to get your own copy of that book, I would highly recommend it. Or if you're tech savvy, it was written far enough in the past that I think you can get that in electronic form for free. So there's no more copyright on it. Mr. Larkin's been dead for over 50 years, and that means his writings are now in the public domain. So you can get those, no copyright on them. But if you want them in a book form, my suggestion is get the hardback book. The hardback book is about 12 inches by 12 inches. It's a big square. They're putting them out now in little bitty smaller, and well, you just can't read anything. I mean, it's just tiny, tiny. So get the big one. Costs you about 50 or 60 bucks. I found it on Amazon. You can also get it. I think it's av1611.org, Dr. Peter Ruckman's Pensacola Bible Institute. Their bookstore carries it, so you can get it through them also. If you need a link, just send me an email. Okay, so like I said, put that aside. It's fun to look at. Don't get distracted. But what we want to do is just do a quick... I want to talk just a couple of things about... Daniel, and we'll probably only have time tonight to touch on the 70 weeks. Okay, so let's see. Be looking for Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Where are we going to start? No, we're not going to start there, are we? Yeah, let's just start in Daniel chapter 9. Let's jump over there. We'll get it going with that. Daniel chapter 9, I think we'll start in verse 24, just to kind of read it, get ourselves refreshed with what the passage says. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Here's our prophecy of 70 weeks, Daniel 70 weeks. It says in Daniel 9, 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and the prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Now therefore, or know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 70 weeks, 7 weeks and 72 weeks. And the street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 72 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself and the people of the Prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Then it says, final verse, where we see that one last week, and this would be the one we're going to be focusing on, it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So that's kind of what we're talking about with the prophecy of 7 weeks. Like I said, we analyzed that in detail previously. All that stuff is up on the website if you want to listen to that. I kind of want to take a different approach to this prophecy of 70 weeks right now, and just kind of ask ourselves, look, why do we need to understand the 70 weeks? Why are we going back to this again? We want to study Revelation. Well, you remember what I said, Revelation, the majority of the book of Revelation deals with the tribulation period. Okay? Revelation chapter 1 is an introductory chapter. Kind of sets the stage, says, you know, John on the Isle of Patmos, and he was taken up, and then all of a sudden, you know, he sees Jesus in his glorified form, and you know, okay, that's introduction. But then you get to chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 talk about those churches. And then from chapters 4 all the way to 19, deal with all the weird stuff. You know, the vials that are poured out and the trumpets and the judgments and these demon locust things coming up out of the pit. And then after chapter 19, of course, chapter 20 is the millennium. Chapter 21, new creation. Chapter 22, eternity. chapters 2 to 19, okay, deal with the tribulation period. So the vast majority of the book of Revelation is about the tribulation period. Chapters 2 to 19 deal with the tribulation period. So you've got chapter 1 and then chapters 20, 21, and 22. Only 4 chapters out of 22 deal with something outside of the tribulation period. So if we want to understand the book of Revelation, we really need to understand the tribulation period, because that's what we're going to be studying. And with Daniel 70 weeks, what I want to show you is what's the purpose behind the tribulation period, okay? And with that, we're going to, you know, you need to see what's the nature of the church, what's the nature of the tribulation period, is the church going to go through the tribulation, do we see the church in Revelation, what does this have to do with us, okay? And so, think about it this way, think about the nature of the church. You know, as we're living here, body of Christ, we're born again, there are two wives mentioned in Scripture, correct? The bride of Christ, okay? Marriage supper of the Lamb will be the consummation of the covenant between Christ and the church, right? So the body of Christ is His bride. I don't want to talk about you landmarkers, okay? All you Baptist briders, you can keep your words to yourself, okay? Body of Christ is Christ's bride. When we are raptured out, translated up into heaven, you know, we get our glorified bodies and we will soon be united with our bridegroom, Christ, okay? There is another husband and wife mentioned in Scripture. Who would that be? Okay, jump. Yeah, it's God the Father and Israel. So look at Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, 5. Okay, now of course he's talking to Israel here, talking to his chosen people. Old Testament, Isaiah 54, 5. The Bible says, "For thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." And so we see that God calls himself the husband of Israel. Okay, when did God enter into a covenant relationship with Israel? Something where they exchanged vows. Do you remember? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Genesis? That's a good guess. When did they exchange vows? When did God say, "I will do this if you do that," and Israel said, "Okay, we'll do that"? Exodus. Did I hear Exodus? Exodus. Okay, the man in the back with a funny haircut. Look at Exodus 19. Exodus 19. For anybody listening by means of internet, that's my brother. Yep. Look at Exodus 19. God takes Israel out of Egypt, and He brings Israel to the to Mount Sinai. We know the story. And then He enters into a covenant with them, and it's likened, in other portions of the Scripture, it's likened unto a marriage ceremony. What happens in a marriage ceremony? You know, the famous words, I do, right? Do you take this beautiful woman, humble and generous in all of her being, to be your lawfully wedded wife? And He says, "I do," right? To have and to hold, yeah, I do. And to cherish and to keep, and when you're poor and sick and all of that. And I do. And so look at what happens in Exodus 19. We'll just start in verse 3. Exodus 19:3. "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, Tell the children of Israel." So this is for everybody, all of Israel, the whole chosen people. He says, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Okay, so the bride comes to the bridegroom. I don't care what Todd Friel says on wretched. You know what he did? He flipped the whole marriage ceremony around, and he says the bridegroom should come to the bride. And I called in, and I told him he's wrong, and he made fun of me on his show. Verse 5 says, "Now therefore," here's what God says to Israel, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, "I do. All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord, and they enter into a covenant relationship that is likened unto marriage. Okay? Why is that important for us? Well, did you get the first word of the covenant? And I don't know if you guys worked this word into your marriage vows. I didn't. But God said, "Now therefore, if." right? Did you guys get that one in your marriage vows? No. Why? Well, because our marriages today in our dispensation are a picture and type of the marriage between Christ and the church, and He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will never divorce us. But God said if, didn't He? Oh my. It's two letters, you know? One syllable and a mess of pottage. Man, look at the mess that Israel made of this. Go over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3. Look what God says. God divorced Israel. Jeremiah chapter 3. God divorced Israel. Jeremiah 3:6. I want to read from verse 6 down to verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her, verse 8, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also, and it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. It's idolatry. It's spiritual adultery. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. God put away Israel because of her spiritual adultery. So God says, if you do this, you'll be my special people. Israel says, okay, we'll do that. They enter into a covenant likened unto marriage. They did not do that. They reneged on their vows. And so God divorced them. Okay, now jump over to Hosea chapter 2. It's right after Daniel. You go through the major prophets and you fall into Daniel, and right after Daniel's Hosea. Look at Hosea chapter 2. The tribulation period, and I know we've mentioned this before, the tribulation period, one of its main purposes is to reconcile Israel with his wife. Or I'm sorry, reconcile God with his wife Israel. And so Hosea 2, 6, and 7, something we read before. Hosea 2, 6, and 7 says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths, and she shall follow after her lovers, and she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. And so the tribulation, that hedging up Israel with thorns, with problems, with pain, is designed to bring her back to reconciliation with the Father. Well, if you read the whole context, starting in verse 1, you'll see what happened. Look at Hosea 2:1. Say ye unto your brethren Ammi, and to your sisters Ruama, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife. She was, she ain't now. Neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day she was born and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredom. For her mother played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. And she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread, and my water, my wool, and my flax, mine oil, and my drink. Therefore, God says, because of her adulteries, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns. I will put you on a straight path, and it will be a painful path, and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. That's a reference to the tribulation period, folks. So God wants reconciliation. He will hedge her about in the tribulation and bring her right back to himself. So the tribulation is for God's wife. It is for the wife of the Father. Okay? Not for Christ's wife. Why? Because there's no need to hedge up our way and bring us back. Christ never left us. He never divorced us. We are still engaged, if you want to think of it that way. We are still within that covenant, and the covenant Christ has made with us is unconditional. So, in the first place, what we see is the tribulation is mainly for Israel. Now, It's for Israel because it's Israel is the father's wife, and he wants her back. And yet it goes even deeper in that, deeper than that in Scripture. And so there's three reasons, basically three things I want to show you why the tribulation basically deals with Israel. Okay, why do we have the tribulation? Three reasons. In three passages of Scripture. Number one is Leviticus 26. If you just want to jot these down, we're going to get into them in detail right now. But just so you know where we're going, Leviticus 26, that's where it all starts. It all starts in the law. And then you have the 70 years of captivity. Okay, you remember that? 70 years of captivity. And that started with Babylon, 606 BC, came down, took Judah off. 70 years. Daniel was one of those captives. Okay? 70 years of captivity. Thirdly, 70 weeks of Daniel. We're going to get into that here in just a minute. So you've got Leviticus 26, 70 years of captivity, and 70 weeks in that prophecy of Daniel. Now, jump back to Daniel. You're in Hosea, just one book back to the left. Jump back to Daniel chapter 9. Okay, now we read verses 24 to 27. That's the meat of the prophecy, basically, you know, 70 weeks determined upon the people. And he goes through and he explains the weeks. You know, you have that group of seven, group of 62, and then after the 62, you've got one more week left, Daniel's 70th week. But look at verse 23. In verse 23, we see that Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks is basically an answer to prayer. Okay? Verse 23, the messenger that was sent to him, Gabriel, this angel, he says, at the beginning of thy supplications and the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Okay, so he says, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. Daniel was praying for something, and the prophecy of 70 weeks is his answer. Okay? Well, if you go up to the first couple of verses here in Daniel chapter 9, you can kind of get an idea of what he's praying about. So Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord. So here's Daniel. He's praying, well, through the books, obviously he's reading the prophets, one of which was Jeremiah. And he starts to pray, and God answers his prayer, okay, about these 70 weeks. He says, hey, look, God, 70 weeks are up, or 70 years are up. Sorry, 70 years are up. What are we going to do now? You're going to get us back? So he starts praying about it. And God's answer to him was the prophecy of the 70 weeks, okay? So the 70 weeks then, if you look back in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. You see, the 70 weeks are to finish what God started with the 70 years. And I know that all, you know, all the 70s, I know it kind of gets busy, you know, and kind of gets kind of complicated. And you're like, wait a minute, years, you know. The 70 weeks, this prophecy that God gave Daniel, 70 weeks was given to finish what God started with the 70 years. You cannot separate the two. The 70 weeks of Daniel are, they're tied with the 70 years of captivity. You can't separate the two. So it's all chastisement from God on his people, which is his wife, because of her rebellion and her adultery. It's her just recompense for her fornications. What does the 70 weeks of captivity have to do with the church? Nothing, right? Well, then, if the 70 weeks of Daniel are intricately tied with the 70 years of captivity, folks, it has absolutely nothing to do with the church, okay? Nothing to do with the church. And I want to show you why. Okay, now we've seen that God entered into that promise with Israel in Exodus 19. He says, if you do this and this and this, you'll be my special treasure, right? And they said, we'll do it. Now go back to Leviticus 26. Okay? There are consequences that God promised Israel if she would disobey. Actually, he gave them consequences for obedience and consequences for disobedience. Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 is repeated, basically, in a parallel passage, Deuteronomy 28. But we'll just stick with Leviticus 26 right now. And you'll see in 26:1, well, let's look at verse 3, because I want to jump ahead for time's sake. 26:3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then... And he lists out the things that he will do. Conditional. Then I will give you rain in due season. The land shall yield her increase. The trees of the field shall yield her fruit. All the way down to verse 15. A lot of happy things, a lot of good things, a lot of prosperity. Okay? If they obey, that's what they get. Well, if they don't obey, well, we got a problem. And that's what kind of we get down to in verse, around about verse 14. I'm sorry, the blessings go up to verse 13. So in verse 14, we see... But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes and your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. And boy, he lists out a whole bunch all the way down to the end of this chapter in verse 46. Look at verse 33. Verses 33 to 35. Verses 33 to 35. Okay, now this is in the portion, you're not going to obey me, here's what I'm going to do. One of the consequences for their disobedience was dispersion and captivity. It says, and I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate, your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. Now, of course, God gave Israel the Sabbath. He says, you know, 6 days you're going to work, and on the seventh you're going to do nothing. Okay? You'll also find that the seventh year was also a Sabbath year. They were supposed to not sow their seeds. Okay? And then the seventh year of the 7 years, like after the 49th year, the year of Jubilee, there was another big celebration, okay, another big Sabbath. Well, God says, look, if you don't keep the Sabbaths, the Sabbaths of the land every 7 years, you're not obeying my law, what I'm going to do is I'm going to kick you out of the land. I'm going to take you out of the land, I'm going to keep tally. You know, every year that you don't keep the Sabbath, well, I'm going to want a Sabbath for that land. So I'm going to keep a tally. And if you don't keep the Sabbath, well, I'm going to boot you out of the land. I'm going to keep you out of the land until that land gets her Sabbath. Okay? Okay, 2 Chronicles 36. Run over to 2 Chronicles 36. Last chapter here in 2 Chronicles, of course, it's the, you know, tail end of the apostasy. You're reading the story of the final events of the captivity when they're taken off into Babylon. And look what the Bible says. 2 Chronicles 36, 20 to 21. Second Chronicles 36, 20 and 21, they say, and them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Why? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The captivity spoken of here by Jeremiah, this captivity, is the fulfillment of the promise that God gave Israel in Leviticus 26, verses 33 to 35. Are you tying those references together? Do you want me to give them again? The 70 years captivity, okay, as prophesied by Jeremiah, and we're going to go there here in just a minute. That captivity, 70 years of captivity, is the fulfillment of the promise that God gave Israel in Leviticus 26, verses 33 to 35, for their disobedience. Now jump over to Jeremiah 25. So what have we kind of pieced together here really quickly about the tribulation? Well, the tribulation is specifically, uniquely for Israel and not for the church. Why? Well, it's because God's wife rebelled against him in adultery, went off in spiritual adultery. God divorced her because she ran after her idols. And in second place is to fulfill the promise that God gave to the nation of Israel. What's the promise? You know, I think a lot of times we think, you know, I mean, the law. Well, Jesus fulfilled the law, so that's all done with. No, it's not. Yeah, the requirements of the law, yes, Jesus fulfilled. The consequences that Israel is suffering for their disobedience to the law, folks, they're still suffering that. Why? Because God can't lie. God said, I will do this. He will. Okay? He will. Regardless. And that's what we're looking at. Leviticus 26, God promised captivity for disobedience. Jeremiah 25:11. Look at Jeremiah 25:11. Okay? Verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah 25:11 and 12. Bible says, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. That's repeated again in 29:10. Jeremiah 29:10. Says basically the same thing, Jeremiah 29:10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and causing you to return to this place. Okay, so he promised the captivity in Leviticus 26. He prophesied the captivity in Jeremiah. He said it's going to be 70 years. That's what you get. It is because of Leviticus 26. It is in fulfillment of that promise. Okay, then we got 2 Chronicles 36 that we read where God said specifically that what Jeremiah said about the 70 years captivity was in fulfillment of Leviticus 26. Now go back over to Daniel chapter 9. And you can see what Daniel was reading and why he was praying. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 1. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And if you study that prophecy, the ending of those 7 years was the punishment of Babylon. Well, Babylon has been punished, and now the Medes are in charge. That's Darius. And all of a sudden, Daniel, he's reading through Jeremiah, and he goes, hey! It's over. Now what? Do we just pack our trash and go home? Well, what do we do now? And so it says in verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession. And he goes on and prays his great prayer all the way over to verse 23. Or actually verse 20. Because you still see him praying in verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was yet speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy holy people and upon thy holy mountain to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring Israel back to her husband, the father, for the iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision, the prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Do you see how it all ties in, folks? You see, Israel got the covenant at Mount Sinai. They enter into a covenant. We call it the law. It's a Mosaic covenant. They enter into a covenant with God. It's a conditional covenant. If you do this, then I'll do that. And they say, we will. So they enter into that covenant, and God gives them some promises. You obey me, here's all the blessings I'm going to give you. You disobey me, here's what I'm going to do to you. And one of those consequences for their disobedience was 70 years of captivity. Okay, when those 70 years of captivity come around, and all of a sudden 2 Chronicles 36 says, hey, Israel's off to Babylon. God says, look, Jeremiah prophesied, 70 years you're going to spend in Babylon because that land owes me 70 years of Sabbaths. I want 70 Sabbaths out of that land. You're going to be in Babylon while I'm getting my Sabbaths. Okay, Daniel, he's one of the guys carried away in captivity. Now he's an old guy. All of a sudden, Babylon's off the picture. The Medes are in. Darius is sitting on the throne. He's reading through Jeremiah, and he goes, wow, he does the math. 70 years are done. What are we going to do now? Praise to God. God, what are we supposed to do now? We've sinned. God, forgive us. Okay, fine. God sends Gabriel, and he says, Daniel, prayer's heard. Here's your answer. 70 more weeks of years, 70 weeks, and it's done. We're done with all that transgression. You're done paying the consequences. Done. What on earth does that have to do with the church? None. Nothing. It all ties right back to Mount Sinai and the law, and we're under grace. Why on earth would anyone say that the church is going to go through the tribulation? Why? Because they don't understand the Bible. They don't understand that we are not Israel. Israel is not the church. Clearly seen in the two different wives that we see in the church. Well, okay. So now briefly, let's go through and see just what it says in the 70 weeks, you know, in the prophecy. Just so, I mean, it's without, did I have that one too? Wait a minute. Yeah, where's my helpers? Come hither. Please. This is our timeline. You guys will recognize this. One for each. On one side, it's the real busy timeline that has everything in there. What I want you to do is look at the other timeline. It's on the flip side of that one. It says, things to come, no church age. All right? That's basically the prophecy of the 70 weeks on a timeline. As soon as we get them passed out, we're gonna run through that real quick. Don't laugh at it. He's laughing at me. Okay, so things to come, no church age. Look over on the left side. Okay, on the left side's our starting point. You know, the down arrow says the commandment to restore Jerusalem. Okay, that's basically 445 BC in Nehemiah chapter 2. That's where you can reference that. Now, from that first down arrow on the left to the crucifixion of the Messiah, see that second down arrow? You've got 7 weeks and 62 weeks, right? For a total of 69 weeks. So in a prophecy of 70 weeks, that leaves us with how many weeks left over? One, okay, which is Daniel's 70th week, which you see in that large gap split into two, first half and second half, which your third down arrow says the second coming of Christ, and that is the consummation that finishes it all. So all the way on the bottom, the bottom thing that's said on this sheet says the 70 weeks of Daniel, 490 years as God counts time. Okay, it begins with the commandment to go and restore Jerusalem, and it finally ends after Daniel's 70th week, which we call the tribulation, with the second coming of Christ. Now, what might throw you off as we read through the prophecy is the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. And people often ask, well, why did he divide out 7 from the 62? Okay, I don't know. I mean, this probably has to do with the rebuilding of Jerusalem in troublous times. So there was a period of seven weeks there and then 62 weeks. And understand also that these are weeks of years. A week of years would be 7 years. 70 weeks of years would be 490 years, okay? So look at, with that in mind, in your timeline there that you can line up with Scripture, look at verse 24, Daniel 9, 24. Daniel 9, 24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy to anoint the most holy. Second coming. Bam. Right there. 70 weeks ends with the second coming. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, that is Nehemiah chapter 2, unto the Messiah the Prince, first coming, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, a score is 20, 60 plus 2, 62. So you have 7 and 62 and a total of 69. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks, okay, which means after that set of 62 weeks, which puts you after the 69 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, that's his crucifixion, not for himself, for us, and the people of the prince shall come, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This is the last one. And in the midst of the week, which is why we divide it in two, because something happens in the midst, right in the middle, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That's the sacrifice and oblation of Israel. And that begins their persecution. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. That is Matthew 24:15, that Christ mentioned the abomination of desolations. Okay, even until the consummation, which is the second coming, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so basically that's what you have, is 70 weeks, which is a prophecy given to Israel about their restoration and reconciliation with the Lord. And he says after these 70 weeks, the Messiah will reign. He will be anointed. That's a consummation. Everything is done, but you got to go through these 70 weeks first. Okay? Now we call the 70th week, we call it the tribulation. Why? Well, because Christ called it the tribulation in Matthew 24. And I know it's something we looked at before, so we're not going to really look at it again right now. Okay? So that's basically what I wanted to show you in Daniel chapter 9. Before we ever get into the book of Revelation, okay, we need to understand Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 deals with Daniel's 70 weeks. Okay? Specifically, after the crucifixion of the Messiah, we have 1 week left, 7 years left. That has to do with the finishing, the transgression, the payment for that, the consequences of that, that started with the 70 years of captivity, as promised in Leviticus 26, prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 25 and 29. Okay? That 70th week could have happened immediately after the crucifixion of the Messiah. But it didn't. Why? What? It was rejected. Okay? When Jesus was offered to Israel as their Messiah, they rejected him. They rejected him personally, crucified him in the Gospels, in the book of Acts. They rejected the message, the gospel of the kingdom preached by the 12 disciples, and their official rejection is, of course, the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And so God says, fine, that's fine. You don't want it. I'm going to put off Daniel's 70th week until I take this gospel out to the Gentiles. And so the whole church period, this church age, where God is calling out Gentiles, few Jews, mostly Gentiles, to build his church, that is a parenthetical dispensation between weeks 69 and 70, that is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's a mystery hidden and not revealed until Paul. That's Ephesians chapter 3. And so, that's Daniel chapter 9. It's to put an end to that promise of Leviticus 26 and reconcile Israel with her husband, Jehovah, okay, the Father. And so, with that, that drops us off in Daniel chapter 2. Because we need to talk about the Gentiles. Because right now, Israel isn't ruling over anybody or anything. The Gentiles are pretty much kicking Israel around however much they want to. And so next week, Lord willing, we will get into Daniel chapter 2 and start talking about the times of the Gentiles. If you want to look over, you know, the Larkin stuff here that I gave you in the book of Daniel, and kind of get acquainted with that, those charts and kind of what they show you about as far as the book of Daniel, especially the metal man and the times of the Gentiles. So we are going to see that the times of the Gentiles started with the beginning of the captivity. Okay, now watch this, watch this. Times of the Gentiles began with the beginning of the captivity, the 70 years. They will extend until the second coming of Christ. Right? That's the same thing we see with the 70 years and the 70 weeks. 70 years of captivity, and then we have those 70 weeks tacked on to the end. They run parallel, okay? And there's a reason for that, and we need to understand that, okay? So we'll jump into that, work on that a little bit, finish up with Daniel chapter 12, and then probably get into a little bit of our overview of Revelation starting next week. Does anybody have a question or a comment?
Is there any connection between the 70 periods of 7 years and the 70 times 7 forgiveness?
Absolutely. Yeah.
Matthew.
Yeah. And if I'm not mistaken, Larkin laid all that out in his book. I've got the notes in my other Bible, you know, in the margin. There's 70. There's a whole set of different 70s and 7s, 490 years. There's like 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 of them. There's a whole bunch. So yeah, it all ties into God's plan with Israel. Yep. Yeah, so he was asking a question about when was it Peter? How many times shall I forgive my brother?
Yeah.
And Jesus said, hey, 70 times 7, pal. Why did he say 70 times 7, 490? Well, because that 70 times 7 is a constant thing with God's dealing with Israel. Constant. And so he throws it right back in their face. Why do you think Jesus told the Pharisees? Why do you think Jesus told the Pharisees, you can divorce your wives, but only for adultery? You remember that? Remember they came to him and says, hey, the law says, Moses says, we can give him a bill of divorcement just whenever we want to and whatever we want. That's Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus says, yeah, under the law, that's right. But right now, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to change that. And it's no longer for any cause. Now it's only for adultery. Why did he say only for adultery? Well, it's because God the Father divorced Israel for adultery. And God is just. And so he says, I divorced you for adultery, so I'll give you that one. Right? That's why when you move over into the Pauline epistles, what you see is no divorce. Just don't do it. Why? Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. That's why we don't do that. Well, for adultery, we can't. No, you don't find that in Paul's writings. You don't find that. Why? Because how many times have you committed spiritual adultery against Jesus Christ going after your false gods? And he has welcomed you back each and every time with open arms, not saying a word. Okay? So, yeah, 70 times 7, yep, God's dealings with Israel. You see that over and over and over and over and over. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for the time we've had in the Scripture. And.